Luke chapter 4, everyone, are you there? Matthew, welcome to Berean.
Oh, thank you, sir.
Yep. You're a new soldier to Fort Bragg, or?
Yeah,
it's got stationed there. 82nd, or where?
No, Air Defense.
Air Defense. All right, welcome. Verse number 31. And he, referring to Jesus, went to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching on them on the Sabbath. So Jesus is teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst and came out of him, having done him no harm, they were all amazed and said one to another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. That's Simon Peter. Simon's house mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those, look at this description, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases were brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. The demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Father, bless our time of reading and teaching of your word. May we just have an excellent time in the word of God. Help me, oh God, to be a good teacher tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title is "Teacher Jesus, the Teacher Reveals His Authority." So we're moved into the miracles of Christ. And next week, I have a list of all the miracles that we'll take a look at. But we're right here with the demonic in the synagogue healed and Simon's wife's mother healed. My red line is off one. I don't know how I made that mistake, but it should be down. That is to say, we're covering these two events right here, both in chapter 4 of Luke. Now look back at verse number 6, because I want to kind of analyze a theme tonight and discuss it with a little bit of depth. But please look back at verse number 6. I want you to see what Satan is tempting Jesus of. Just one of the three temptations, focusing on only one aspect. Please notice that the temptation is that Satan is going to give Jesus all this authority. Look back at verse 5. The devil took him, referring to Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to Jesus, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will." Look at what Jesus is being offered. He gets authority and power and glory and kingdom without the cross. Without the cross. Now. Doesn't have to wait for it. He can have it now. I want you to see what the legitimacy of that temptation was, because we're going to see a theme in this narrative, and that theme is the word authority. That theme is the word authority. So again, here's a map for us to get a sense of where we're at. Nazareth is over here off the map a little bit. Jesus is up at Capernaum, which is at the Sea of Galilee. Brian, did you get a chance to see that place? And so he's at the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching. And he's teaching them on the Sabbath. Now, I decided to explore this for just a moment. The idea of teacher is found 39 times just in the Gospels. That's all I'm looking at. Rabbis find 14 times. Jesus is described as a lowercase teacher in 9 times, teaching 38 times, teach 14 times, preach or preaching 20 times, proclaim or proclaiming 26 times. There's a dominant theme right there. This is what Jesus came to do. This is the mission of Jesus while he's on the ground in preparation for the cross. He is a teaching machine. Just literally everywhere he's going, every Sabbath, every opportunity, somebody will listen to him. He is teaching, 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 preaching, proclaiming. Matthew 4:23 says, "And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." I want to unpack this idea because our next text, looking at the end of chapter number 4, says, "But he said to them, I must preach on the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns." Next week, I want us to look at what is that good news of the kingdom of God. So again, I have a picture of a synagogue. Remind you that synagogues were in every city where there were at least 10 Jewish males. Jesus had this ready-made platform. Go here on the Sabbath. There will be Jews there. The Torah will be there. The Tanakh will be there. All the conditions will be set. Go there and teach. And that's what he did. Now notice, please, that several verses, including this one, indicate that Jesus' teaching was different from anything else they'd heard because he teaches with authority. He teaches with authority. So there was none of this, Jesus said it. This is, spoke it plainly and clearly with a demonstrated degree of authority. So now, how did Jesus demonstrate authority in his word or while he was teaching? I'm looking for some feedback. All right, John says that he often changed the perceived idea and provided clarity to their understanding. What else did Jesus do that, Brian?
He was his own source. He didn't have to cite someone else. This rabbi says this, this person says this. He said,
yeah, he would say what I tell you is what John says. He would not need to quote Rabbi so-and-so, Rabbi so-and-so. John MacArthur wasn't getting mentioned. John Piper wasn't getting mentioned. Calvin wasn't getting mentioned. Jesus just laid it out plainly. Dr. Boyd.
His logic was impeccable. When he could do it back and forth, he would sway them with his penetrating logic.
Penetrating logic. He wasn't intimidated by their hard questions going back and forth. What else did Jesus do that allowed the crowds to say he spoke with authority? Anybody else send me feedback on that? Great answers. John. Yeah, he would back it up with his miracles, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. We'll transition to that very idea. This idea of miracles. So now he's in a synagogue and there's a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon and he cried out with a loud voice. Now this is really a unique phrase right here. This is the only time unclean is connected with a demon. In other words, in all the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, you never see the word unclean with demon, not just in the English, also in the Greek. This is the one time that a demon is called unclean. Now, again, another reminder of what a synagogue may have looked like. There's a man there in a synagogue, and he's crying out. Now, there are 24 references to demons and 5 references to unclean spirits in Luke alone. And in all these references, what is clearly happening is Jesus is establishing his authority over the demons, over the devils, over the unclean spirits. This is a very big deal because he's proclaiming a kingdom or the reign of God. So if you have the audacity to proclaim the reign of God, you better back it up with some authority. What better way of backing it up from authority than to command demons to do what he wants them to do? So he's establishing his authority over these unclean spirits. Now, notice what the demon says. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? So they're addressing him with great specificity. Nazareth was the town he grew up with. What does the word Jesus mean? Savior. Where does it come from? Church, you should know this. I heard it. Someone said it. Good. Matthew 1:21. Name him Jesus. Why call him Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. So this is the name they're given. It's Yeshua. It comes from the Hebrew word Joshua. That's what Joshua did. He saved people from their bondage. and led them into the promised land. Now, please notice, what have we to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth, referring to the man standing in front of them? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And this is a really unique phrase, the Holy One of God. It's only found three times in the New Testament, but it has its origin in the Old Testament with the phrase, Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. So the Holy One of Israel is clearly God. And Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus is the Holy One of whom? Of God. What's your origin? This is the Holy One of Israel. This is Israel's God, the one true and living God, Yahweh. And who are you? You're the Holy One of God. What a bold, clear, definitive statement that Jesus is different from everybody else. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Why is Jesus doing that? Yeah, okay, it's not time yet. Unpack this idea of it's not time yet. Unpack this idea of it's not time yet. What does he mean when Jesus says it's not time yet? If you've read the Gospels, church, you've noticed that, okay, don't say anything about that. He puts things in the down low. Why? Okay, excellent. It doesn't set in motion the events that logically would lead to the cross until the particular time that God has ordained. When does Jesus need to die? On what day will Jesus die? What weekend? I heard it. The Passover. Not just any weekend's going to do. He needs to die at the same time that they are celebrating the Passover. We want to make sure that you know that all those Passover lambs were all a foreshadowing of the ultimate. What did John the Baptist say in John chapter 1? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the Lamb of God needs to die on the Passover weekend. And so Jesus is very carefully orchestrating and managing the human response so that the human response is achieved when? At the right time. At the right time and not a bit earlier. So the Jesus says, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him having done him no harm, no harm. And they were all amazed and said one with another, "For what authority and power he commands the unclean spirits," and they come out of him. They come out of him. So everyone is beginning to notice that Jesus has a level of authority that no one around them has, that Jesus has a level of authority that sets him apart. Think about the Roman centurion. Remember the encounter there? I'm a man under authority. You don't need to leave. You don't need to come to my house. I tell soldiers, they go and they do what they want. And he's recognizing you're just like that. Now, Jesus wasn't a battalion commander. He wasn't a military leader. Yet he ascribes to him a level of authority that he is equal to him. Where is this coming from, this idea that Jesus has authority? It's in what he says and it's what he does. Why is this such a big deal, this authority idea? That's what we want to talk about and analyze some more tonight. In chapter 5, if we flip the page over, we'll see that Jesus will say something like this. With the paralytic, you remember when they're lowering him down? And he'll say, "That you may know that the Son of Man," and that's a very important reference. This is a very important reference. Remember that idea of Son of Man. That the Son of Man has authority on earth to do what? To forgive sins. Now, what did every Jew understand about forgiveness of sins? God alone. Only God. Man can't say your sins are forgiven. So Jesus, to claim such a bold privilege as to forgive sins, says, "To show you that I have the authority to forgive sins, get up. Pick up your own bed. Nobody's carrying that for you. And go home." What a statement. And he does just that. Now, you're witnessing that. You just heard him say, to this man, your sins are forgiven, and you're wondering, by what right do you have the claim to forgive sins? And he says, get up, get up, get up, get up. This man has never walked in his life, and he doesn't need 8 weeks of therapy to learn how to walk. He's up and walking. Okay. So now turn to Luke chapter 20. And the reason we're turning to Luke 20 is because I'm tracing this theme of authority through the scripture. I want to talk about that, and I want to work it all the way to the end of the life of Christ, this idea of authority. Now, the ESV that I'm looking at has a title right above the chapter, and it says, The Authority of Jesus Challenged. Does anyone else have a title, a heading? Okay, same thing, Jesus' Authority Challenged. Is that pretty much what everyone has? One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? So there's no one questioning whether he has authority. Everyone acknowledges he has authority. What do they want to know? Where'd it come from? Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. He answered them and said, I will also ask you a question. By the way, Dr. Boyd, this is that logic that you're talking about, that penetrating logic. This is an exact example of what we're talking about. He says, okay, I'll ask you a question. I'll also ask you a question. Now you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? This is a big deal. This is John the Baptist idea. Remember they went out and they said, are you from the, who are you? Tell us, we need an answer. And they weren't satisfied with the answer. He immediately retorts with a question. I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? They turn around and they have a huddle. They discussed it with one another saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? If we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So just so that you know, straw polls are not an invention of modern politicians. They were happening 2,000 years ago. So they answered that they did not know where it came from, and so Jesus said to them, no, I won't tell you either then. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So he leaves them hanging. He leaves them completely hanging as to where this authority is coming from. But they know he has a level of authority that they have not seen in any previous messianic figures. Now, in John 8... Jesus does explain where his authority comes from. Very boldly, very clearly. In verse 28, he will say, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, again, pay attention to that Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Now notice, please, and that I do nothing on my own authority. Nothing. Jesus is not claiming to have authority. He's not claiming to have authority of his own. Are you familiar with the kenosis? Maybe I didn't pronounce that quite right. It's that Philippians 2 idea. What did Jesus set aside? When he came and took on flesh, he set something. What did he set aside? Well, it was that divine authority in some form or fashion that he gave up. For example, you remember in Matthew where they'll say, when are you coming again? And he says, I don't know. And he says, only the Father knows this. And he's not lying at that point. This is something that he set aside. So by what authority are you doing things? Because you're Jesus, you're God. And he's not saying that I'm doing it in my own authority. He's saying that it all came from the Father. He says, but speak just as the Father taught me. Let me give you a couple more examples. In John 12:49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. Isn't that some strong language? Why is this so important right now? Why is during the 3-year ministry of Jesus on the earth, is it so important to establish this? Why is it so important to establish this idea that what Jesus is doing, that the authority with which he's doing it from is not derived from himself, that it's coming from the Father? Thoughts? Is there a better way of establishing who he is? It's all coming from the Father. I'm the Son, and it's coming from my dad. We have this unique relationship in which everything I'm doing derives its origin from my Father. I'm not operating independent. I'm not my own guy here. I'm doing what the Father tells me to do. John 14:10. What? Yes, Brian, you're correct. It's continuity with the Old Testament because he's not coming here flying solo. He is the co-pilot, and who is the pilot? Dr. Boyd.
I'm going to say the Great Commission was preceded by the statement, all authority has been given.
And I'm going to get to there to the end. I'm going to get there because that's where I want to go with that ending part. It's fine. There's not much thunder on Sunday night, so it's fine. But the Father who dwells with me is in his works. So I put together this slide to try to help us see all the ways that Jesus demonstrates his authority, or demonstrated, I should say. And it's kind of a summation of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So at the very top, I have linked together in blue and in black with a red box around it, the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. And we're going to really unpack this idea of the gospel of the kingdom next week. Then underneath that, I have healing blind, deaf, mute, disease, lame, and I could continue. There's a few more examples, withered hand, but this giant healing ministry. And so in the teaching ministry, he proclaims words with great authority. In the healing ministry, he demonstrates his power or authority over the physical body to provide healing. Think about the scenario in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's an ear that's sliced off, and he just grabs the ear and puts him back on him. I mean, who does that? What level of authority did you have to have over the human body that you just heal that just like that? And then the exorcising of demons, not exorcising like physical, but exorcising, that is the removing or casting out of demons. Or how about resurrecting the dead? There's a son and a daughter and Lazarus that are all brought back from the dead. How much authority do you have to bring the dead back?
Only God.
Only God. Or how about the authority to forgive sins? Or how about the authority over bread to make it last and last and last and last until thousands are fed? And we say 5,000, we say 4,000, but we know that it's actually many more than that because those are just the men that were counted. Or how about the exercising of power over nature? Stop with me and think about all the various miracles that deal with that. Give me one or two of them. Let's go. Walking on the water, okay? I changed the molecular composition. What else? Calming the storm. He just speaks to the waves and they're stilled. Water into wine. Yeah, he just withers this thing. He says, bah! And then they come back and it's dead. It's extreme authority over nature. Over nature. So in verse 37, the reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. So now we move to our second miracle that will tie it together. And he rose in the synagogue, left, and he went into Simon Peter's house. And now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with high fever, and they appealed him on her behalf. And he stood over and he rebuked the fever. And by the way, this idea of Jesus rebuking is found in lots of different examples. For example, he'll rebuke this wind and the storm. He rebukes demons. He routinely rebukes. As in like Luke 8:24, rebuke the wind and the raging waves. And Luke 4:40. Now, when the sun was setting and all those who were sick and various diseases were brought to him and every one of them, and he healed them. What an exhausting night that had to have been. What an exhausting night that this language light here of everyone. Who remembers what John says at the end of his gospel? Who? Come on, somebody remembers. What's John say?
There isn't books enough to contain all the miracles in
That's right. Yeah, you could not write him in all the books. The most hyperbolic statement that you could possibly make, that is to say that the books of the world could not contain all that he did. What an incredible description. There are some that read these things and they say that for all practical purposes, it looks as though disease was utterly eradicated during the time that Jesus was present on the ground. Now, I think it's important for us, just kind of as a mini segue into next week, to pause for a minute and think, when he says the good news of the kingdom of God is here. Now, when we hear gospel, we immediately think death, burial, and resurrection. We can't help but to go death, burial, and resurrection when we hear gospel. But we need to first think about gospel as like the proclamation of good news. This is really good. What's really good? God's on the earth, right? I mean, that's the, God's here and God is establishing his reign on earth. So in other words, if we look at the pie chart, or not the pie chart, the graph of demon possession, when Jesus shows up, there's a nosedive of demon possession. Huge. Why? Because the reign of God is being established. The kingdom of God is being established. We think about kingdom and we immediately think about castle, boundaries, and all that. It's better to think in the terms of the reign of God. So everywhere Jesus goes, what is he establishing? The reign, the authority, the manifestation of the reign. So in Capernaum, that's where we're at right now. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any were sick with various diseases and brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. We need to think in terms of how long was the line? How long was the line? Everybody? Wouldn't you show up? If you had any kind of an ailment, wouldn't you? Man, this knee's really been giving me fits. All right, let's fix it. Is there going to be any therapy? Follow-up appointments? No. Why is he doing this? Why is Jesus doing this? What's his motivation? There's numerous, so there's not a wrong answer. Why is Jesus doing this? Compassion. All right, compassion. John says compassion. Marcus? Validation. Yes, the Isaiah prophecies speak to a time in which the Israelites will experience a greater level of healing and peace and tranquility, and he's bringing that to pass. He's bringing that to pass, this idea of the manifestation of the authority. So now the demons cry out, "You are the Son of God." But he rebukes them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Now again, not to insult you, but do you know what is being communicated there with that idea of he is the Christ? What's being communicated? He's the Messiah. All right, when we say that, what are we talking about?
He's going to be the sacrifice.
What else are we talking about? What book of the Old Testament are we going to? Yes, thank you, sister. We're going to Daniel where? Daniel 9. So let's run there for just a minute because the whole church needs to learn this. And once everybody gives me the answer, then we'll stop going here. In other words, we have a specific prophecy. A specific prophecy. Not a general prophecy. A specific prophecy. And they know he is the Christ. The Jews don't know he's the Christ. The other rabbis are struggling with him being, is he the Christ or not? That's why we're asking the questions. Okay, where should we start reading in Daniel 9? All right, we'll do 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of, there it is right there. What does your Bible say? Let's get some variations. The ESV says an anointed one. What does your Bible say? Who says, raise your hand if your Bible says Messiah. Okay, a lot of Messiahs. What's the King James say? Sister, what's the King? Messiah. Right, right. Messiah the Prince. And the only difference between the Messiah and the ESV rendering of the anointed one is how do we know who the Messiah is? He's the anointed one. What are we anointed with? Oil in the Old Testament. What was Jesus anointed with? The Holy Spirit. We just read about this. He was just in the synagogue and he was reading the passage of scripture in which he says, today this is fulfilled in your presence. Right. So when we read and they knew that he was the Christ, we're not thinking last name. That's not what we're thinking. We're understanding that these Jews have been looking for this number of weeks, this number of years, trying to figure out when is the Messiah coming. And Jesus shows up unlike any messianic figure that they've ever seen before because he's doing things that no one else has been able to do. He's doing things that no one else has been able to do. So here's a particular promise. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with a flood. And the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and in a half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decree end is poured out on the desolator. So every Jew of Jesus' day knew this prophecy, any Jew that knew their Old Testament, and was looking for the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy to the point of even the demons understood that. So every time you see that idea of Christ, I want you to think about the Daniel 9 prophecy that is so specific. So at this point, in our Luke passage, to provide some conclusion here, we've got Jesus, the teacher or rabbi. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Holy One of God. He's the Son of God and the Christ. So in just two short little passages, two little pericopes in chapter number 4, we have these incredible references to all and who Jesus is. Now, in John chapter 17, I want to continue with this theme of authority for just a couple more minutes, and then we'll be done for the night. In John 17, Jesus has spoken these words, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, what hour is Jesus talking about? What hour is he talking about? That's right, sister, this death. This is the final week of Jesus' life on this earth. And he's saying, we're there. And he's asking or praying to the Father, since you have given him authority over all flesh. So he's anticipating this incredible authority that he's going to receive to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then as Dr. Boyd said, much earlier than I wanted it said, but that's just the way it goes. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus comes to them, and please notice here, I want you to see the transition. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's no longer talking at this point about getting authority from the Father. He's now saying, I have it. I possess it. Now, what happened between John 17 and Matthew 28? What happened? That's right, brother. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the mission to seek and to save that which is lost, to redeem the elect of God, has been accomplished. That mission has been accomplished. And there is nothing left for Jesus to do on this earth. And so he is given all authority. So in the beginning of his ministry, where does his authority come from? From the Father. But now that this is over with, he now has that authority. So now please turn back to Daniel 7. And I want to show you a really unique verse. 13 and 14, please. I want to read a verse number 9 of chapter 7. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands and thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, there's not complete agreement amongst scholars and theologians as exactly when this happened. Daniel is looking to the future and he's seeing something. So I wanted to give you just one little idea and to just contemplate for just a moment. I'm going to suggest to you that because of the difference in the language between John in the early days, when he's clearly saying the authority derived its origin from the Father, and he's not doing anything of his own accord, to Matthew 28, when we're on the other side, and he says, all authority is given to me, I'm going to suggest that there's a possibility that this happened after Christ died, before he was resurrected. So in other words, his body lays in a tomb. Everyone's tracking on that. But he's not dead. He's not dead. He's going somewhere and doing something during this time. Because he comes back onto the earth for 40 days, and he says, all authority is given to me. So I wondered about this idea of this dominion and glory and kingdom and dominion right here. And I wondered, is there any correlation between these ideas? So at this point, I, as the student of the Word of God, I want to know, can I make a link? Can I make a link between the power in the Gospels, that is the authority, power in the King James, authority in the ESV, and the Gospels, and this word dominion in Daniel 7? I'm already intrigued by it, because what do I have the language of here? Who's coming before the Ancient of Days? One like the what? Son of Man. By the way, which is Jesus' favorite title of himself. He calls himself Son of Man more than any other title. And three or four references I showed you to the idea of Son of Man. So now I want to know, can I make a connection between the idea of, now let me remind you what I'm talking about. Here Jesus is saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And in my Daniel 7 prophecy, I read, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient Days, which was prevented him, and was given to him what? Dominion. So now at this point, I want to know, can I make a connection? Can I make a connection? Now, one of the struggles with making the connections, I have a New Testament that's written in Greek, and I have an Old Testament that's written in Hebrew. But one of the workarounds that I can do is I want to look at that LXX. What is my LXX? It's the Septuagint. I know we're getting deep in the woods, but we're wrapping it up right now. Nothing hard after this. I'll say we're dismissed, okay? So I just want to walk this dog with you, and then we're done. So I want to show you how I work through this on the screen and to see the connection. I want to look at the interlinear. That is the language comparison between two different languages. I'm looking at this word authority. I'm at Blue Letter Bible on the screens in front of you. You have access to Blue Letter Bible at your home. You ought to go on there and work on this website. It's a great resource. I scroll over to this tab right here called Tools, and I click on it, and I get the word interlinear. I want to type on that word because that's where I'm going to go from English to Greek or English to Hebrew. So I do that. I scroll down, and I want to find my word power right here, my word authority right here. And there's G1549 and exousia, or I can't pronounce it now. I practiced it 3 or 4 times. Exousia. Thank you. Thank you, John. Exousia. And again, don't hold me to the pronunciation. I can even click on that link right there and listen to it 3 or 4 times. It doesn't matter how many times I listen to it. But now I know what my Greek word is. Everyone follow me at this point. What is the Greek word behind it? So now I'm ready to move forward and go find that Greek word. So when I click on this link, you're going to see this on your screen. I have 3 options. Over here's the majority text. Over here's the Textus Receptus. Those are the 2 manuscript families that we have for the Greek New Testament. But notice on the right-hand side where it says LXX. Do y'all see that? That's my Greek Old Testament. Did you notice it says 17? Can you read that it says 17 right there? What is that telling me? That Greek word, John, is used 17 times in the Old Testament. So if it said 0, I can stop at this point. Why can I stop? There's no point in looking. It's not used. What I'm trying to figure out is when they chose to translate that word dominion into Greek, did they pick my word? Did they pick the word power here? Because if they did, what a connection I have between the Daniel 7 prophecy in which the Son of Man is given power and the Greek in which there's dominion. And I'm trying to show you in a way that you could do this at home as a Sunday school teacher. This is not just like, oh, you got to go to seminary for this. This has nothing to do with seminary. I didn't learn this in seminary. Every Sunday school teacher, every Bible student that's serious about the Bible can learn this. It's not hard and it's free. So all I have to do now is move my mouse over and click on this right here. LXX is, remember, is 70, which is Septuagint. The thought behind that is there's 70 translators that worked on this translation of the Hebrew Bible. So now I scroll down and I want to see view Old Testament results in the LXX. That's what I'm going right there. See it right there? And I click on view Old Testament results. Now I'm in the Greek New Testament. When I do that, immediately I recognize my Daniel 7 popped up as one of the 17. So I'm almost there now. I'm like, okay, it's got to be there now because it's one of the 17 options. Everyone follow me? So I'm just about there. I'm almost done. At this point, I want to play with this tool right here. So I click on play. Go back. I hit it too many times. I come up here to interlinear. I scroll down. Now I'm looking at these Greek words right here. I'm scrolling down. Here's the word and. And I can just click on every one of these words right here. And here it is. There's my word, power, power. Same Greek word. What I'm suggesting to you is that this is clearly, the Daniel 7 event is clearly the prophecy of Jesus receiving the power that God the Father intended to give him at some point, whether that be between the cross and the resurrection, or whether that be after the ascension, or something in the future. Those are the 3 options that most people subscribe to. I think, my best guess, is that it happened when his body was laying on a cold slab in a tomb, but his spirit was alive and well. And I believe that during that window of time that we have right there, he was presented to the Ancient of Days, like, or thumbs up. And maybe I shouldn't have done. This is the greatest achievement in the history of humanity. The sinless Son of God redeemed the elect of humanity, past, present, and all future. And thus, his mission is done, and God the Father can say, it's yours, son. All the authority is yours. And he does, at that moment, possess a kingdom. Because he will say, my kingdom is not of this world. And we are citizens of that very kingdom. And he is our what? Our king. Our king. Right now, we're not waiting for him to get authority. It has been given to him. So I wanted to give you that detailed explanation because I don't think that we're using that enough. We have an entire Old Testament that was translated into Greek, which will help us as students of the Word to look at our Greek New Testament. Even though we're not Greek speakers, we're certainly capable of looking at G1459 and seeing is it there. All of us in this room can do that. And once we read that in English, we're like, same Greek word, same Greek word. Are they talking about the same event? I think the answer is yes. I think the answer is yes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the incredible word. When we conceive of the idea that the Septuagint was translated into Greek well before the New Testament was ever written, and yet the very words that the Septuagint translators chose to use were the same words that the Holy Spirit led the apostles and the associates of the apostles to write. We pray, O God, that you would help us to this church to be good students of your word, to diligently seek it out and work through the details, and that you, O God, would bless our efforts. In Jesus' name, amen.